Pastor Connor here. That's me. You, the listener, that's you. We're going to be popping back into Augustine, St. Augustine's Enchiridion. Now, St. Augustine has his beautiful, lovely, his feast day is coming up just this week. But we're not doing this just for him. We're not that worried about him. But we do want to get this what do you call this? This series underway and get this completed so that we can, you know what? Move on, do something else with our lives, and also benefit from his wisdom. Saint Augustine obviously has been working through this. Sorry, my computer's lagging a bit, and of course I know the audio quality is not very good. This is what happens when you have 7,000 different YouTube tabs open at one time and refuse to close them and insist on opening more of them while running Logos or Verbum, while running Steam, while running Zoom, while running Spotify. You know what? But I can do all things. I can run all programs in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Okay. So now we're going to try and enlarge this because I don't know if it's going to work if it's minimized. We left off at chapter 24. So we're picking up here. And this chapter is just entitled God's Judgment Upon Fallen Men and Angels, the Death of the Body. Is, as he says, man's particular punishment. And this is coming back, you know, he's been talking about evils, he's been talking about sin, he's been talking about creation and all of this stuff. And just a bit of a reminder, the Enchiridion is this sort of proto catechism. It's a patristic sort of catechism from the pen of Saint Augustine, in which he is delivering to the reader this smorgasbord of faith, this spattering, this shotgun buckshot spread of doctrines and teachings, trying to give a little bit of everything, a little bit of everything. So he's not saying, look, here's this long drawn out treatise on the sinfulness of man, or the long drawn out treatise on the predestination. And by the way, he has those, he does have those, and those are worth reading. But this one is just, I'm going to cover everything a little bit. And within that, you're gonna get chapters in the Enchiridion, which we've already seen and we're gonna see again, which we say, I wish he had spent a little more time on that, or I wish he had said this other thing about that, or I wish he had connected that this chapter to that chapter, connected this thought to that thought, but he didn't, and he doesn't have to, and we're not his overlord, right? But nevertheless, let's hear what he has to say to us. And yet, such a nature in the midst of all its evils could not lose the craving after happiness. And this idea, that of happiness and also that of good, are crucial for Augustine's thought here. So this nature of humanity is craving after happiness in that sort of Pascal's wager sort of sense, right? It's that longing for joy, the longing for peace, the longing for rest, the longing for comfort, which it's not finding anywhere else. And that's where you get, you know, quotes like that super uber famous Saint Augustine quote, the heart is restless until it rests in thee, O God. That's where it comes from, right? But he says, now the evils I have mentioned are common to all, for their wickedness have been justly condemned by God, whether they be men or angels. And this is what's happening when they're engaging in that evil, by the way, is that they're seeking their joy somewhere other than its font. They're seeking happiness somewhere other than its font. Of course, it's found in the font, which is God. But when we seek elsewhere, that's what a sort of a sin is, because that's not engaging in the thing due to that, would you say object, or yeah, I guess object of our worship, if you will, right? And as such, we are, in that sense, we are sinning. You're not doing what we ought. And that's a sort of natural law idea. But there is one form of punishment, he says, peculiar to man, the death of the body. Angels don't have bodies, right? But God has threatened him with the punishment of death as if he should sin, leaving him indeed to the freedom of his own will, but yet commanding his obedience under pain of death. And he placed him amid the happiness of Eden, as it were, in a protected nook of life. And I love that, the nook of life, with the intention that, and this I don't like, if he had preserved his righteousness, he should thence ascend to a better place. So you get a, you know, as with all of this in the Enchiridion, he's saying a little about, and it's touching on a lot. And so there's like a lot of things that we can pull out of here. We can pull out of here a full-on discussion about what is happiness, what is joy, what is the search and the seeking for it. How is that a good thing when it's found in God? How is that a bad thing and a sin when it's found anywhere else? And by the way, you won't find it anywhere else. You're just going to stupidly try to and fail and fail and fail. Again, the heart is restless until it rests in thee, O God. But you also have this idea of God in at least in chapter 25 of the Enchiridion, as Augustine is saying, he's threatened him with this punishment. If he does sin, he is going to suffer pain of physical death. And that physical death is not just a decay of the body, but a separation of them, right? Now, we are sort of proleptically in an eschatological looking back here at something that obviously Adam isn't given in that text, right? Unless we count the proto-evangel, but it's definitely not explicitly said there, that being the resurrection of the body, that idea, right? So we're speaking from a, well, we know how this ends. We know that that separation of the body is not the end, that the body doesn't just go away, but the way that Adam would be hearing it is your body is gone. Right? Of course, and that's why, by the way, the resurrection gospel text, not I don't mean the gospels like the four things, but the idea of gospel, that resurrection news, when it hits the ears of the Old Testament people in that explicit thing that was implicitly hoped for in Genesis 3:15 in the proto-evangel, is so much more heavy hitting than it would be for us who just take this for granted and say, yeah, well, of course, death, the separation of the spirit from the body. Well, yeah, I mean, they're going to come back together. Well, that's not granted to the mind of those who only hear this punishment. But I want to also say that this idea of the punishment simply being a separation of the spirit from the body or a death of the body to people who are already, let's say, Gnosticized, as so many Western Protestants are, for example, you know, we do, pastors will do funerals and they'll tell you the thing that they hear most of all from families is, oh, it's okay, they're not their body. You know, that thing in the, or you're trying to get people to bury the body and they say, oh, I'm not going to waste money on that. He or she, they're not their body. I'm just going to burn the body, put it in an urn or scatter the ashes or whatever, right? To them, the destruction of the body, beyond the suffering that they endure through the process, is nothing. They don't care. They don't give a hoot. Right? But even in the sense that we do understand that body, this is still not equivocal. It's not equivalent. It's not fit enough for a true sort of punishment for sin. And so you're going to see this fleshed out much later because, for example, the angels, even the good ones, they don't have bodies. Is that God the Father doesn't have a body, right? So not having a body, being reduced to a mere spirit, is not that bad unless you understand that humanity being created, right, first with the dust and the clay of the earth, then with the breath, the ruach of God being breathed into it, that spirit making into that clay a nephesh, a breathing life, a soul, that is the nature of a human being, such that in death they are not fully human. Like something in the nature of the person is broken. And that's something that's really hard to think about. It's really hard to consider that sort of punishment of the separation and of the body and of the spirit in the human being is a dehumanizing of the creation. Something is being said here such that, and you also have to understand that you need to take that Jenga block of punishment or penalization out of this to really understand how this is working. You have this idea of, let's say, the Jenga tower is humanity, okay? If you do this sort of sin thing, that is pulling the foundation piece out, right? Because built into that is, as the Book of Concord would say, original righteousness, which is faith, believing, trusting, fearing, obeying the Lord God rightly, purely, wholly, fully, perfectly. When you take that out, the human being is not what the human being as created is. It's not that structure, that nature, that thing. We're not talking about the same thing. And so, for example, if you miss this, then you don't really understand, and it all becomes some kind of stupid arcade game of, well, doing good things is about racking up points, not doing good things is missing out on points, doing bad things is incurring negative points, and so you're trying to just raise the scales, but you yourself remain the same, and people just don't get it. But if you understand that this is about who the person is, what the essence is, what the nature is, what humanity is and supposed to be, what is a man? Right, built into that is obedience, righteousness, faith, goodness. that when that's missing, when that's missing, that imago Dei, that image of God, when that's missing, the human being is not fully human. People say all the time, and it really pisses me off, oh, to err is human. No. To err is less than human. To err is to be something deprived of its own created essence, right? Something's wrong. Like you make a machine and it's messed up, it's not working. Something's wrong. And the way that we treat this is like, oh yeah, well, God just made me that way. No. Right? And I'm not talking about the sexuality thing. I just mean people will say, well, God created me. He knows I'm gonna mess up, screw up, muck up. Well, that's not how this works, right? You are created to be good. And that you're not is something entirely wrong. So, anyways, he's talking about this as that sort of punishment that's coming upon them. But then you get this other moving piece, that being free will. That being free will. And so people will talk about, well, why did God, create the garden? Why did he create the tree? Why did he give them the chance for all this to fall apart, to fall to pieces? The answer given, if you will, here is quite, I mean, it's quite simply understood to be, let me just enlarge the text so that everyone can be reading the text, because I'm a little worried maybe you can't see it when your screens get smaller. Idea being, we can say it's a theodicy thing, like why does it happen? Well, it happens because of us. Yeah, that's true. But you also have this other really super kind of important question that I know it's like cliche at this point, it's like a popular apologetic talking point, but it is so true, right? What is the alternative? People say, why did God let so and so sin? Why did he let so and so do this to me? Why did he let me do this to someone else? What is the alternative, right? When we talk about God desiring us to be, and then we're asking for him to take our agency away, we're asking him for him to force us to do things, and then we want to call it love, such that we are imagining, all throughout the Old Testament, the Father is likening his relationship to Israel as a wedding, right? And in the New Testament, that of the Son of Christ with his church, the bride, this is about marital love. Now imagine you go out into the street and you kidnap a woman, or you say, do you want to marry me? And she says no, and then you say, oh, I'm not going to let you do that. Right? So you kidnap her and put her in your basement and you chain her up and you never let her leave. And then you say, yes, we're happily married. Right? That's disgusting, is what it is. Right? And so people don't, they don't think about what is the alternative here? Tune in to those sort of motifs in the scripture. How is God speaking of this? But another thing about free will, people glorify it. It is not to be glorified at all. Why? Because where did it get us? This is where it got us, right? The falling Jenga tower. It got us to sin, it got us to death, it got us to destruction, it got us to hell. It doesn't do it. So people talk about, oh, I'm going to do this with my free will. Your free will is not going to do anything but damn you. It's not going to help you. Not until you're brought back to life. And this is another thing about free will that's so often forgotten. So often people, be they, Reformed Calvinists or Lutherans or whatever, Thomists maybe. Now, Thomists are probably better at this. But they'll say, yeah, we don't have free will in the things above. And the Reformed, I guess, would say we don't have free will at all. But they'll say, we have free will and things below, and that's true as well, and we need to remember that. But they're also forgetting that there is another kind of free will, which is the regenerated free will, which is able to work together in this sort of synergos, this cooperation with the grace of God. That's if you ever read Melanchthon's Loci, I don't know if there is a difference here on the, I mean, there's probably some differences on the way he talks about free will in general, but I don't know if there's a difference specifically between the 1521 and the, or the 1520, whatever it is, maybe it's 25, and the 1530, whatever it is, on regenerated free will and how that engages. But this is also important when we get to, for example, the Formula of Concord, talking about sanctification and the cooperation that's had therein, in a sort of, we want to be careful with the term synergistic way, because that can be misheard. But this sort of cooperation, this letting God do unto me, I am going to listen to him, I'm going to seek him, I have free will to go to church, I have free will to open my Bible. It's true, you do, right? And we've spoken about this before. But it's important that we understand that, especially in the context of Augustine's Enchiridion, because he's going to come back to this. He's going to come back to something that's going to trigger a lot of people until they get to it's about 2 chapters long, talking about is grace sufficient, or and you know, or is free will necessary? Is free will sufficient, or is grace also necessary? He talks about slapping them together, but he does it in a really interesting way that we don't see a lot today anymore. Perhaps other than there is one church body that does it, and it's really weird that it would be them. But you'll find that in the preaching of a lot of the Coptic Orthodox Church, especially from the American region, so like Southern U.S. Diocese has some thinkers that are surprisingly Augustinian, whether they know it or not. Okay, so chapter 26 then. Oh no, wait, we're still stuck here, because then he says the idea is he has this free will to use negatively to fall and die, or positively, and this is where we get really dangerous, that if he perseveres in his righteousness, right, which of course in the garden is not by grace but by this sort of some people would say it is by grace though, where they talk about like that he's eating from the tree of life, and this is a sacrament of grace, which is encouraging him. But this is like totally off the rails, speculative nonsense. Don't even bother with that, right? But also this is speculative nonsense. The idea that there is a probationary period, that if he stays there long enough, he will then ascend to heaven, right? Now, so many problems with this. One is heaven, even for us, is not the hope. It is not the hope. It's the intermediate state. The hope is the resurrection of the body and heaven coming down to earth, not us ascending up there. So it's a kind of incarnational cosmic salvation of heaven coming down and into earth, and then becoming one sort of celestial, terrestrial, heavenly earth, New Jerusalem idea. But this idea is the creation, perfect as it was, wasn't quite perfect enough, and you know, for whatever reason. And so they're looking still at a better. And I understand, like, obviously, the New Jerusalem is better than creation, and being redeemed by Christ is better. And so we call this like what the happy fall or whatever, right? But this is beyond speculative. It's pulling random stuff out of your back pocket that has no real sort of kind of theological point, other than you know, building off the back of the idea of, oh, well, the fall is a good thing, and you know, predestined, and you know, this and that and whatever, right? We should not go here. This is a terrible idea. Rather, the reality is God has created perfection in the garden. And what is perfection? It is to dwell with and be with the Lord face to face. That's what it is. No death, right? Now, has he made perfection more perfect? Yes, he has. He has, right? But that is not to say that the garden was there for a time, and that through doing the law, then, you know, through some you know, whatever kind of timeline, then he says, okay, you've passed the test. You get to go to heaven, which is the worst place. This doesn't make any sense, right? It doesn't make any sense, and there's no basis, no ground for it. But it is popular. You'll find all throughout church history. You'll find it in the Puritans. You'll find it in the Princeton theologians. You'll find it in the medievals. You'll find it everywhere, right? You know, why are we so tempted to do speculative theology? Oftentimes, it's because we don't want to do theology. We want to do anthropology. We get tired of talking about God's word. We want to have a say, right? Another reason for this is, of course, it is so easy to glorify heaven. And when that gets, you know, when that ball gets rolling in parish community, wow, does that spread like wildfire. And so you get these kids who become pastors, who become priests later on, and this is baked into their psyche, like this idea of heaven is everything. And Roman Catholics too, especially, you know, this idea of the beatific vision. Very infrequently do I hear Roman Catholics speaking about the hope of their resurrection, unless they're like Roman theologians or maybe priests, right? That's terrifying. That's terrible. That's not Christian. Yeah, that's, you know, I could speak more harshly about it, but I think you get the idea. Chapter 26, through Adam's sin, his whole posterity were corrupted and were born under the penalty of death. which he had incurred. Thence, after his sin, he was driven into exile, and by his sin, the whole race of which he was the root was corrupted in him, and thereby subjected to the penalty of death. This is that Pauline idea. All humanity dies there in Adam's sin. And this is a connection of the progeny, but it's also coming back to something that Augustine wasn't really sure about, his stance on that being creationism and that being traducianism, that being this idea of how is it, first of all, how is a human being created, and what does that mean? Is that God is creating a unique human being at the moment of conception, whether in both body and soul, or some people will say just the soul but not the body, is being uniquely created, such that the body is an amalgam of the two parents, which you have to kind of scientifically say that at the very least. And then the soul is uniquely created by God without the help of the parents, or if that soul is actually being, in a sense, generated by God and these people together. Most Lutherans have taken that traducianist stance that it is those parents are producing that offspring and God is working through them as instruments to do such, right? Whereas Augustine, he wasn't really sure on this. But this question is at root here, that traducianism, creationism, and together with it, how is the sin of Adam projected onto all of humanity? Is it baked into the nature now fallen, such as in a traducianist understanding, which would be called realism, transmission of sin? Or is it a federalistic kind, such that Adam is this legal head, so whatever guilt Adam incurs is incurred to the whole populace of his progeny? That those are two understandings there. But the danger here, I'll just say this, the danger with federalism and creationism only has this danger insofar as it becomes a logical precedent or preceding n necessity for and leading to, as conclusion, the idea of federalism. Federalism's problem is that you have people who are counted guilty for sin that they didn't, not just didn't do, but isn't in them, right? That there is a big disconnect between them and the sin that is the problem there. Now, a lot of people will say, well, if that's a problem, then the grace of Christ has to be a problem, because that's a judicial imputation of innocence and of righteousness and of justification. And that is a really good point. But here we want to say this. There is a couple differences, one of which is when St. Paul is talking about Christ taking sin into and onto himself, it is not actually just spoken of. It is spoken of that way, but not just. And that's the difference there. Because as he says, this one who knew no sin, it does not say was counted as a sinner, which is what they would like it to say, but became sin. He takes the sin onto and into himself. Here's a term for you, really, right? Not as if. Not counted it, actually, an actual, real taking of sin, right? Luther writes beautifully on this in his Galatians commentary. In Galatians 3, he's referring to the Corinthians text, 2 Corinthians 5, whatever it is, 19, 18, something like that. And that is super crucial. Now, the other thing about that is also with sin, this misses the fact that it's not actually realistic to say that I don't have that sin in me, right? I very well do. And people come from the baby factories that are the human mothering womb as sinners, right? They don't, the odds that we would simply all become choose to become sinners out of free will is, I mean, I guess so, right? But that's not what the scripture is saying, right? The scripture is giving to us this picture of a humanity that is broken from the starting point. And you see this in the text of Genesis. First, God creates Adam and Eve, it says, in his image and likeness. But then, when Adam and Eve conceive their first child, it is said that they create that child. That child is created in Adam's image and likeness, which at that point is marred beyond recognition, right? And so when Paul picks up this idea, people can be tempted to say, well, as he's saying, so, just as Adam had his first sin, so now all other people are counted as sinners when they sin, or because they sin, because all men sinned, right? But why do all men sin? As the psalmist says, I was conceived in iniquity. I was born and conceived in sin. Right? Now they'll say, well, the mother and the father were in sin. That's what he means, right? Raise a child, you'll find out, right? Raise a child. The idea, but something that people also forget, you know, what is sin at its root? It is that not having original righteousness, which is that faith, that trust, that hope in God. We don't come with these things, right? Now, so he's saying, as it happens, that all descended from him and from the woman who had led him into sin was condemned at the same time with him, being the offspring of carnal lust, on which the same punishment of disobedience was visited, were tainted with original sin, and were drawn by it through the diverse errors and sufferings into that last and endless punishment, which they suffer in common with the fallen angels, their corrupters and masters and partakers of their doom. And thus, by one man entered into the world, sorry, by one man sin entered into the world by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By the world, the apostle, of course, means in this place the whole human race. Now we'll pause there. When we come back, he's picking up this same sort of idea, the state of misery to which Adam's sin reduced mankind and the restoration effected through the mercy of God. So he's kind of using that hinge point of sin and redemption for chapter 27. But I hope that this has been interesting for you, even though we only covered two chapters. But I feel like you know, it's valuable for us to sort of think about the things deeply in these two chapters, far more than when he's talking about the number of the angels as though that's significant, which it's not, by the way. This is significant. The Garden of Eden and creation is significant. What a human being is significant. The search and the seeking of joy and happiness and peace and rest is significant. The fall, original sin. These are key crucial doctrines that not only impact the rest of our theology, but they are, in a sense, they are our understanding of who and what we are created to be. It gives us direction. It also gives us hope, not being heaven, being the resurrection. We can't spend too much time with this stuff. So, God bless you all. And I hope that you have a lovely commemoration, not feast day. Don't get those two mixed up, of St. Augustine next week. And a blessed Sunday. And all your time be blessed by the Lord God.